How's it going, everybody? So what is worship? Worship is a word that we don't use a ton, but it's something that we all do all the time. It's what we're created to do, is to worship. And I think a lot of Christians tend to narrowize. I'm not sure, is narrowize a word? It's a new word now. We tend to narrowize the idea of worship down to one part of our weekend services. You know, Christians tend to call these gatherings where we're together a worship service, but it's one component of the service that we call worship, the singing. And then the band leader is called a worship leader, and the songs are called worship songs, and all that's good and fine, but it is an incomplete view of worship to just think about the singing as worship. To even think about just the service as worship is an incomplete image of what worship is. And it's really important that we understand what worship is because of a warning that Jesus gave us in Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, Jesus was talking to a bunch of people that he had just got done calling hypocrites. And he said, "You hypocrites, it is just like Isaiah said." And then he quoted the prophet Isaiah. He said this, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands." And what's so scary about this passage is the people that Jesus was calling hypocrites, the people that he was talking about here, were the religious people. These were religious people who were trying to worship God. These were religious people who thought they knew how to worship God. And Jesus's description of their worship was, it was vanity. It was vain, which means nothing, which means their worship that they thought they were doing, it was nothing. And what that means is that it's possible to, on the outside, look like you are worshiping, but to have your worship be nothing, to have it be vanity. You can sing the right songs, say the right words, laugh at the preacher's wit, and be completely not worshiping. It can be completely in vain. Now, notice the two parts of this vanity that Jesus describes. See, first he talks about the heart. He says that worship is a heart issue. These people honor me with their lips. Their words say that they worship me, but their heart is far from me. And the thing about it is, our heart, as we've seen in the last series, is much broader than just our emotions. A lot of times we try to make worship all about the emotive experience, but it's more than just our emotions. Our heart is our emotions, our mind, our will, our intellect. Our heart is really the decision-making engine of our lives. So what Jesus is saying is, these people honor me with their lips. They say that they follow God, and yet their decision-making betrays that they don't. In other words, your decisions betray who or what you really worship. The second thing Jesus gets into here is that we have to let God define what worship is. He says what? He says, "They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands." In other words, when we say, "I get to decide how to worship God," that is vanity. So what we're going to do is, over the next month, so during the month of June, we're going to talk about this idea of worship. And we're going to try to look at it through the lens of what Jesus said here. We're going to look at the heart of worship and how worship is truly a heart issue for us. And we're going to let the Bible itself define worship instead of just human ideas. So what is worship? Well, if you go to the Old Testament of the Bible, it was written in Hebrew, and the word that is most commonly translated into worship is the idea to bow down. So we get that image. It's a pretty easy image. We bow down to something, we worship it. In the New Testament, which is written primarily in Greek, there's a whole lot of words that are translated into worship in English, including the word to kiss. So that's interesting. Including the Greek word that is translated to the word therapy, which is also interesting, right? The idea of adoring, the idea of serving, the idea of paying homage to. And so worship has all of these components, and we can see how worship is something we do all the time. There are things in our lives that we kiss and pay homage to and adore and serve and bow down to. These are the things in our lives that we worship. So what is biblical worship? Like, what is worship that we as followers of Jesus are called to do? What we're going to do is we're going to look at two passages today that will give us a rough definition we can use during this series, starting with Jesus's words, because we figured it might be good to kind of start with Jesus. So in John 4, if you have your Bibles, you can flip, tap, or swipe your way to John 4. The context of John 4 is Jesus is traveling, and he's going through an area called Samaria, and specifically going through a village called Sychar. And Jesus stops at this village about a half a mile outside of the city, and he sits down at a well that was called Jacob's Well, and his guys run into the city to find lunch. What we know about this city and this time is that he was there at high noon at the hottest time of the year, which means that nobody in their right mind would be at the well that Jesus was chilling at. No one would be there because you literally couldn't chill because it was so hot. In fact, the women, when they would collect water, they would normally go early in the morning when it was cool or late at night when it was cool. And part of their community is they would spend time together talking as they would go out to the well and back. And so this moment of high noon was a time where Jesus could expect to be alone, but he wasn't. A woman shows up on the scene at the well. And you have to remember that no one in their right mind would be at the well at that moment. It's hot. It's in the middle of the day. And she would have had to pass several perfectly good wells on her way to this particular well. So there's a reason she was going to this particular well at the worst possible moment of the day. Let's see if we can find it. She shows up on the scene. She sees Jesus sitting at the well, and he immediately has two strikes against him. First of all, he's Jewish, and she's a Samaritan, and the Jews and Samaritans did not get along with one another. Second, he was a dude. He was a man. And Jewish men had nothing to do with Samaritan women. So they had their conflict. So he all of a sudden has two strikes against him, and then he gets a third strike against him because he talks to her. And he says, would you give me some water? Would you draw some water out for me? And her response is telling. She says, why are you, a Jewish man, talking to me, a Samaritan woman? And Jesus' response to her, verse 13, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up for eternal life. It's an odd response to, why are you talking to me? And the woman says, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. So she basically says two things. She says, one, if you give me this living water that causes people to not have to be thirsty anymore, I'm not going to be thirsty. That'll be a great thing, but I'm also not going to have to come out to this stinking well anymore. Now, here's the deal. She's going at the worst possible time. So she can't be talking about the labor of getting water. She can't be talking about the very act of getting water. It's just because she could have done that at any time, any convenient time. She had picked the worst possible time. So there's something else that is going on with her. Another reason why she's saying, I don't want to come out to this well anymore. And Jesus puts his finger on it right here where he says to her, go call your husband. And he told her, and come back here. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, you've correctly said, I don't have a husband, Jesus said, for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And now we see why she was going to this particular well at this particular time of day, and it was because of shame. See, in our culture, if we heard someone say, I've had five husbands, we might think, oh, that's a bit excessive. Not a lot of people have been married five times, but it wouldn't strike us too much. Or if they said, and they said, you're living with the person you're not married to, it wouldn't strike us in our culture too much. But in their culture, that whole idea would have brought her deep shame. It would have meant that she had a reputation. It would have meant that she was that woman. And so she hid. And the reason she went to this well when she knew no one else would be there is because she was ashamed. Now, we have to stop at this point of the story because Jesus has now called out the object of her shame. So does that mean that Jesus is heaping on more shame? That's not what he's doing. See, oftentimes, I would argue all the time, we need someone to shine the light on the object of our shame before we are willing to deal with it. And what was going on here is that Jesus knew her shame and he loved her too much to let her keep hiding in her shame. And so her response to him, by the way, is what most people do when you shine the light on the object of the shame in their life. She tried to change the topic. Verse 19, sir, the woman replied, I see that you're a prophet, which is a very duh statement. He just told her everything she had done. I see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Huh? So which is it? You notice what she's doing? It's a classic redirect. Jesus wants to talk about her life. She decides, let's argue about religion. Happens all the time. And so her specific argument about religion that she wants to make is what? The externals of worship. Are we supposed to worship at this mountain, or are we supposed to worship in that city? And see, we love and we prefer to have those conversations. Because what we want to talk about is, we think of our worship as, I'm going to go to the place, and I'm going to do the thing, and it's going to appease the God, and then I can go live my life however I want when I leave. That's how we tend to think about worship, right? And so that's what she is saying. And this is Jesus' response to her. He says, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This is a powerful statement because what Jesus is saying is your thinking about worship is completely wrong. And I love the fact that he gives her a little nod. He says, yes, God desires your worship. You're right about that. God desires worship. But God desires a specific, particular type of worship, and he gets to decide what that is. What does he want? He wants those. He's looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Because in the Old Testament, what you'll see is God always did have a where for his worship. He had the tabernacle, which was just a fancy tent. And God lived in the tent, and people would sacrifice at the tent, and that was their act of worship. And then it moved to the temple. And in the temple, God lived in the temple, and they would sacrifice at the temple, and it was their act of worship. And both of these were atoning sacrifices for their sin. And it was a particular place. It was a particular where they need to worship. And then Jesus says, the time is coming, and it's now here. That's a little foreshadowing. He says, when the where is not going to matter. Why? Because God is not going to live in the tabernacle. He's not going to live in the temple. The Spirit of God will live in his people. And those who have faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Therefore, the where doesn't matter. Now hold on to that, because we'll get into the spirit a little bit more. But what does he says? He says he would wants people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying, don't worship a lie. Don't just make up your own act of worship and say that it's worship. See, the thing is, in our culture, what we like to say is things like, well, for me, God is. And Jesus is like, no, you don't get to do that. That's what he was talking about back in Matthew. That's teaching as doctrine, human commands. It's coming up with in your head how you should worship God, and then you get to be the decider. See, our culture says that we are the deciders. Our culture says whatever I believe about God, whatever I believe about myself, whatever I believe about the world around me, that ought to be the operating system of my life. And you get to have your own operating system for your life, and the only cardinal unforgivable sin is neither one of us could tell the other one of us that our operating system is wrong. That's how our culture operates. That's our belief system now. That the only wrong worldview is calling someone else's worldview wrong. But Jesus says God wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. What is worship? Well, in English, we get the word worship from the words worth-ship. And it's basically saying God alone is worthy. God alone decides truth. God alone decides how he is to be worshiped. And all worship that doesn't correspond with God's truth as revealed in the scriptures is false worship. It's worship in vain. That's why worship always starts with the truth. Paul picks up this theme in Romans 11, verse 33, where he actually writes out a worship song. This is likely a hymn, a worship song that was sung in the early church that people would have known, and this is the song. It says this. I won't sing it for you. You're welcome. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This song is really the heart of worship. Just look at that first line. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You see, if God is really God, and Christianity would be fairly goofy if he wasn't. If God is actually God, then his wisdom and his knowledge are deep. They are unsearchably profound. Like, why does God do what God does? Why does God allow what God does? These are the big questions. Like a week ago Friday, I got a text from my friend John, and his text was, did you hear that Kevin died in a car accident? And I hadn't heard that Kevin died in a car accident, but he did. Kevin is a friend of mine who pastors a church, a multi-site church like ours, in northern Indiana in Illinois. And early in the morning on Friday, he died in a tragic car accident. And for the last week, I've been asking that question, why? Why does God do what God does? Why does God allow what God allows? Those questions they're unsearchable. They're unsearchably deep. And either things happen in this world completely randomly, and this is a freak accident, because I'm like, why? If I was picking someone to die in a car accident, it's not my friend Kevin, right? And I think we've all been in difficult situations like that, and we're like, why does this happen? It's either a freak accident or God is in control. And if God is in control, that means we praise him for the good stuff that happens, but we also thank him for the bad stuff that happens, and to try to wrap our head around that is almost unsearchable and unfathomable for us. Like, think of this woman showing up at the well and seeing Jesus sitting there. When I described her as a woman who'd had five husbands and was not married to the man she was living with, and I described her as a woman who had a reputation, and she was a woman who was seen as that woman, where did your brain go? What did you assume about her? See, the text doesn't tell us anything. Just tells us she's been married five times. Could it be that her first five husbands died? And that the reason she's not married to the guy she's living with now is he saw her as kind of a bad luck charm, right? You marry her, you die, so let's just live together. Could it be that maybe she had five affairs? Or maybe she had five despicable husbands in a row who all abused her and had affairs of their own. We don't know her story. And part of the beauty of Scripture is it doesn't tell us the story. It doesn't tell us why she comes out in the middle of the day and she feels such deep shame. It could be so many things. We just know that she was alone, and sometimes life is in control, and sometimes life is completely out of your control, and you ask those questions of why. Why does God do what God does? Why does God allow what God allows? Why is this happening to me? Listen again to this hymn. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. How untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that he should be repaid for? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It was a song that was sung in the early church. And Paul quotes it here, and then he says this, therefore. There's the song that we sing about the unsearchableness of God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. This is what worship is. He says, God is so unsearchable. His ways, his wisdom, his knowledge. He is unfathomable. He is so powerful. Therefore, brothers and sisters, what does he do with this power? What does God do with this deep knowledge and wisdom? He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in the view of the mercies of God. He's like, we sing this song about how God is deeper and wider and bigger than we can imagine. He's powerful. He's unfathomable. And what does he do with that might? He gives us mercy. Jesus steps into his creation and he lives that life that caused no one shame, and he did nothing that would cause him shame. He lived a perfect life. And then he was murdered. And on the cross, all of our sin and all of our shame was nailed to him on the cross. And it was buried with him in the ground. But then he rose, conquering sin, Satan, and death, ascending to the right hand of God the Father, where it says that he advocates for us, he prays for us, he talks to God the Father about us, he looks at us in our shame and in our sin, and he says, I love that one. I gave that person mercy in all my power and all my might, in the unsearchable wisdom of the knowledge of God. He goes, I chose to give mercy to this one. So brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, he says, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Holy and pleasing to God. See, no longer do dead and dying sacrifices need to be offered in the tabernacle or the temple. Jesus is the only sacrifice that needs to be made, so our sacrifice isn't a dead one. It's a living sacrifice. Our whole lives become our sacrifice. This is, Paul says, our true worship. So remember what I said at the beginning. The decisions that you make betray what you really worship. You want to worship God? Live differently. You don't live differently to earn the mercy of God. You already have the mercy of God. It's in light of the mercy of God because he's already given you. He's already sacrificed for you. You live as someone that Jesus has saved. So we don't come to church so that we can worship God, so we can check off the box that says we worshiped. We go to church to engage with the truth of God's word so we can walk out those doors and live lives of worship. That's how we live. What is worship? Listen to what he says. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. See, this is the daily and weekly and monthly and lifetime tension of worship. Is that this age, this culture, this world is going to tell us how we should worship, who we should worship, what we should worship, why we should worship, and it's so easy to conform to what this world says we should worship. Have you ever wondered why it is that so many cultures just get swept up into believing crazy things? Like, how is it that so many people in Germany got swept up into fascism and became Nazis? How does that even happen that people do that? And then like think about the African slave trade. How is it that so many people in the Western world thought it was okay to steal people, to buy and sell them, to beat them and treat them like property? Like we look at that and we say, why is it that it was so easy for so many people to buy into that lie? Why is it in the 1980s so many people wore parachute pants? And if you don't know what parachute pants are, Google it. They were pants made out of parachute material. And they had a ridiculous number of irrelevant zippers. Like, there's no reason. It's like a superfluous number of zippers. There was no reason for all these. I begged my mom, give me parachute pants. So she bought me corduroy pants with zippers on them. And I was a mockery in my school. But looking back, anyone who wore parachute pants was a mockery. Now, that's the thing. The thing is, we always assume that where we're living right now finally has it right. We look back on Germany and say, how could they? And the Western world with their slave trade, how could they? And the 80s and parachute pants, how could they? And what happens is we use this term, being on the right side of history, and that is so arrogant. The only way we know the right side of history is relative to eternity. And what will be defined as the right side of history is what conforms most closely to the eternal truth of God. And that's why part of worship, Paul says, is this, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Worshiping in truth necessarily means changing your mind about some stuff. What that means is if you are unwilling to allow the truth of God to change your mind, you don't have a worshipful posture. It's no wonder the next thing he says is, "For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to everyone." And see, there's two big tension points of worship. The first is the age in which we live, and the second is what comes from inside of us. We tend to think too highly of ourselves. We tend to think, "I know better how to worship God than God does." We wouldn't say it in those words, but it's how we decide things. And Paul says, "I want you to measure yourself by faith." Because faith shifts your worship. It shifts your worship from the age around us to Jesus. Shifts it from inside of ourselves to Jesus. So what is worship? As I was preparing for this series, trying to come up with a little definition of worship and reading all these definitions of worship, I really like one I came across from a church in Austin called Austin Stone. I adapted this from them. But it's this idea that biblical worship is the full life response to who God is and what he has done. Worship is a full life deal. Worship isn't just what we do in this room. This room is part of worship. But worship is what happens when we walk outside of these doors into our neighborhoods and communities and workplaces and dinner tables and classrooms and ball fields, and we engage with people as someone who has been changed by the gospel of Jesus. That because of the mercy of God that is given to us through Jesus, it is like when Jesus met this woman at the well and she didn't know she had this need. She only knew that she had this shame, and he offered her life. And it changed her. This woman ran back into her city, and this woman who had been living in shame said to everyone in her city, "Come meet the man who told me everything I ever did." Oh, wait a minute. Everything she ever did was the stuff she was ashamed of. She's like, "No, you gotta meet this man." And they rushed out to meet him, and then they said, "Would you stay in our city?" And he stayed in their city. And after he stayed a few days, what they said was, "We no longer believe in him because of just her words, because we are now convinced that he is the Savior of the world." This is what happens and how we live a life of worship. Normally at RIV, during our services, we sing about six songs. Some of you are like, "Six songs? I had no idea." Yeah, that's because you come late or you leave early. So normally we front load most of that. Some of you are like, "I thought you had two." That's because you're ish on both sides. But during this series, what we're going to do is something a little bit different. We're going to backload our worship. So we're going to start our services with two songs, and then we're going to put four songs after the message. And I know some of you are like, "Yay, that means I get to leave early." Let me challenge you not to do that. And by the way, when I challenged everyone last night, that torrential rainstorm with the hail started, and everyone was trapped in the building, so they worshiped great. Probably not going to happen in today's service. It might. If it does, you better listen. But here's the deal. Seriously, my challenge to you during the series is don't jet. Now, I understand there is no grace and no shame in Jesus. If you do need to go, go, and we're not going to look down and shame you for doing that. But my challenge is, during the series at least, would you stick around during the second set of music? It'll be longer. It'll be four songs. Here's why. Worship is a response. And what we do is when we come here, we listen to the truth of the Word of God. And then we respond by singing the truth of God. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing some more. I challenge you to stay. Let me pray out of Romans 11. Heavenly Father, how deep are the riches of your wisdom and knowledge? How unsearchable are your judgments? How untraceable are your ways? Who has known your mind? Who has ever been your counselor? Who has ever given to you that you should be repaid? For from you and through you and to you are all things. So to Jesus be the glory forever. Amen.